Given that it's Aser B'Teves, it's only appropriate to try to understand what Aser B'Teves is all about, and we'll try to do so. In the beginning, we'll give a basic introduction to the different aspects of Aser B'Teves, and then we'll try to focus, as the name of the lecture is titled, focus a little bit more about one of the three aspects, and we'll go with that. If you look at your sources, source number one is the basic pasuk that is a source for all of the four taniyos, all the four fast days that we have in the Jewish calendar. It's interesting to note that in general we assume that the taniyos are all derabbanan. They're all midrabbanan. What's it doing in a pasuk? And it's important to realize that there are many mitzvos midrabbanan that actually did make it into Tanakh, and they are called mitzvos midivrei sofrim. They are a higher level derabbanan than the regular takanos derabbanan that we're familiar with, like lighting Chanukah candles, like lighting Shabbos candles, other such mitzvos derabbanan. These mitzvos that are actually recorded in Tanakh have a higher level. So it's important to realize that although fasts are only derabbanan, nonetheless they are at the highest level of derabbanan mitzvos midivrei sofrim. So we have the four tzomos, Tzom HaRavi, Tzom of the fourth month, counting from Nisan, that's Shavuos HaBetamuz, Tzom HaChamish, that's Tishvav, Tzom HaShvi, Gedalia, Tzom HaSiri this month, it's Tzom HaSiri, the Tzom of the tenth month of the year, counting from Nisan, is of course Teves, Aser B'Teves. But Aser B'Teves is tricky. It's trickier than all the other fast days, because in reality, we're not just commemorating a single event in our history, we're commemorating an amalgamation of a number of events, which we'll see right now. The most obvious, what everybody really knows about, is in source number two, the Pasuk in Yechezkel tells us that on this day, in the end of Bayis Rishon, 3 years before Churban Beis HaMikdash, Nebuchadnezzar comes from Bavel and lays siege on the city of Yerushalayim, which ultimately leads to its destruction 3 years later, two and a half years later, on Tisha B'Av. When you think of a siege, you know, it sounds terrible, but what's so terrible about a siege? Just last week, I was in the library while I was preparing for this, and I happened to pass by a book that was sort of not fitting properly on the shelf, and it had pictures on the top, so of course when you walk in the library and there are picture books in the adult section, you take a moment to look at the pictures, and the book was about the Warsaw Ghetto Uprising, and talks about what happened in the Warsaw Ghetto when you had the ghetto locked. No one could enter, no one could leave for weeks, for months. And the pictures, I don't want to get into the gory details, but bodies were just lying in the streets and people would walk by, you know, without even noticing them because it was just the course of the day. That's what a siege is. If you can imagine that being the same situation in Yerushalayim for 3 years, 3 years to have a whole city locked in without any food, without any water, whatever, aside for the water systems that they might have had. That's the first thing that we fast for. Today on Aser B'Teves. Megillas Tanis, which I don't have on the source sheet, is something that from the time of the Tanaim has a list of all the different fast days that on the Jewish calendar people used to fast. We don't follow it for halacha nowadays. There was a time in history when the Jews did fast on all these days, but Megillas Tanis writes that on the eighth day of Teves there's a fast day. Anyone here fast on Friday? No? Okay, I certainly didn't. On the eighth day of Teves is a fast day because that was the day that the Torah was translated into Greek, the first translation of the Torah in history, what we call the Septuagint. And we're going to talk about that in length as we continue. But one very simple question. Thank you. Nami, that's your job. One simple question. There we go. The Torah was translated by Ptolemy. Ptolemy HaMelech was the king of Egypt. Why would the king of Egypt translate the Torah into Yavanis, into Greek? So here we just need a one-minute history lesson. When Alexander the Great spread the domain of the Greek Empire throughout all of the inhabited world, he swept from the east, westward. He had his empire stretch all the way from India in the far east to Egypt on the western tip of his empire, north a little bit, and in between these two edges of his empire was Eretz Yisrael. Now after Alexander the Great died, the Greek Empire in its entirety sort of divided in two. On my top right, I guess your figure your top right also, on the northeast area, this is the area of Syria, that's where the Seleucids were in control. And on the my bottom left, your bottom left as well, in Egypt, in that lower part of his kingdom, the southwest area, that was controlled by Ptolemy and all the different Ptolemies. And in fact, all the kings of Egypt in that time were not called Paro, they were called Ptolemy. And the kings of the Seleucid Empire were all called Antiochus. Not all of them, but most of them were called Antiochus. And so Ptolemy, the second Ptolemy, Ptolemy Philadelphus of the Ptolemaic kingdom of Egypt, sort of got control of Israel at a certain time, right after Alexander the Great died. And while he was in control, that's when he had this Greek translation of the Torah. And that was around the year 250 before the Common Era. About 50 years later, the Seleucids got control of Eretz Israel. This is back and forth, fighting back and forth throughout that period of Greek history. And when the Seleucids got control, about 85 years after the Targum, Shiv, and the Septuagint happened, that was the Nace of Hanukkah with Antiochus, one of them, Antiochus Epiphanes, in the year about 165 before the Common Era. So we have an 85-year gap between the Targum of Yevanus and the Nace of Hanukkah. Both are under the Greek Empire, just different parts of the Greek Empire. And that's why the common denominator between this and our most recent Chag is really the subjugation that we were subjugated by the Greek Empire. The third event, unusually enough, if you look at source number 3, something happened on the 9th of Av. There's one problem. It's a very unusual source if you look inside. The Ches Teves HaYomaisa, the Talmi HaMelech that we just mentioned, the Tes Bo, on the 9th day of Teves, Lo Kosu Rabbeinu Amahi. We don't know what it's for. So we know that there's something that we're commemorating that happened on the 9th day of Tevet. One problem, we have no idea what it is. We don't know what we're fasting for. There's some fast that we're commemorating for the 9th of Tevet, and we just don't know what it's for, which is a little bit unusual. I know the answer. Karen, you remind everybody to say Avinu Malkeinu today. Those people have a lot of time. Not only could you say Avinu Malkeinu, you could look at the Slichos also. If you don't have time to say the Slichos afterwards, you could join me in source number 4. And the Slichos, the first Slicha that we said this morning at Shacharis, mentions the different things that happened. And if you look at the very last line on the selection that's quoted here on the source sheet, Patzti al arbatan, I screamed out on these 4 calamities that befell me. So before we get to the 4th, because I thought there were only 3, let's get to this 3rd, this mysterious 3rd, the 2nd, the 9th of Av, celebrating what or commemorating what? So if you're looking around the 7th line, it's the line starting Tes. Tarof, Taraf, Bo, Hanosin, Imre, Shofar, play on words from last week's parasha. Tarof, Taraf, Yosef. Who is the Nosin, Imre, Shofar? Who is one, the giver of the Torah, almost? Who, Ezra HaSofer? Tes Teves is the yardside of Ezra HaSofer. And for that reason, it's commemorated one of the 3 main reasons, and we'll see possibly even 4 reasons, that we fast today on Aser B'Teves. Can I ask you a question, though? Ezra HaSofer died yesterday, Shabbos. Could anyone tell me the Yortzeit of Avram Avinu? Yitzchak Avinu. Yaakov Avinu. Yosef HaTzadik. Moshe Rabbeinu. Okay, great. Okay, good, 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 good. Okay, at least people are not sleeping, just trying to make sure. Could be. Who here fasted on Zion Teve? Zion Adar? Moshe Rabbeinu's? Mommy? No. Zion Adar, no, I don't think anyone here fasted. I certainly didn't. Aaron HaKohen, anyone know when his Yortzeit was? Aaron HaKohen's Yortzeit is the only Yortzeit that is explicit in the Torah. Rosh Chodesh Av. The only Yortzeit that's explicit in the Torah. So Avraham Avinu we don't fast for. Yitzchak, Yaakov, Moshe Rabbeinu, Aaron HaKohen. Ezra HaSofer comes around and all of a sudden, Tes Teves, it's a reason to fast. What's that? What's the deal? If you look at source number 7, the Gemara in Sanhedrin tells us a little bit about Ezra HaSofer, what he did, who he was. And the end of the story, the Gemara says, Ro'i haya Ezra shetinasein Torah al yadol Yisrael, that Ezra would have been worthy to be the giver of the Torah to Bnei Yisrael, ilmala, if not for Kidmo Moshe, if not for the fact that Moshe had given the Torah prior to him. In other words, there was only one reason why Ezra HaSofer was not the giver of the Torah. A historical one. It already happened. Other than that, in terms of worthiness, in terms of appropriateness, in terms of his personality, in terms of his leadership, in terms of his midos, Ezra HaSofer was worthy to give the Torah. Continues the Gemara, despite the fact that he didn't actually give the Torah, because it already happened, V'afal pishlo nitzna Torah al yado, even though the Torah wasn't given al yado, nishtana al yado haksav. The text, not the text, but the print, the letter print, the typeface of the Torah was changed by Ezra. What does that mean? Chasam Sofer, on the last page, the last source number 19, although there's no number 19 there, in the right column, it's a small print. It's found in the Sefer Drushos Chasam Sofer. The Chasam Sofer is a Rav in Pressburg. And I wonder what kind of balabatim he had. Because if you read through his drushos go for about 15 pages in size print that you see before you. The pages are enormous, though. So whatever selection you have, it's about 20 of those on one page, 20 pages long. So either his balabatim were exceptional people and they sat through an 8-hour drusha, or he spoke for 20 minutes and then when he wrote it up, he wrote them into long... I'm sorry? Yeah, maybe they just got their Shabbos sleep. That's also... Yeah. The drushas Chasam Sofer suggest the following analysis of what it means that the Torah was changed, not the Torah was changed, but the text, the print, the typeface of the Torah was changed by Ezra HaSofer. He says, when the Torah was given, it was given in Ksav HaShuris. That's the Ksav that we're familiar with our Sefer Torah. You open up a Sefer Torah, and you see the unusual script that you're all familiar with, HaShuris, and on the HaShuris letters, there are little tagin, little crowns, adorning the different letters, seven letters, Shatnez, Getz, Shin, Ayin, Tes, Nun, Zayin, Gimel, Tzadi, Shatnez, Getz, are the seven letters that have little tagin on top, and there's something called the Kutzo Shel Yud, the top edge of a Yud, and Chazal tell us that from that Kutzo Shel Yud, Rabbi Akiva would be Dorish, Tilei Tilim Shel Halachos, piles and piles of Halachos from one little tiny corner of the shape, not even the letter, not even the word, but the shape of the letter, he would be Dorish, piles and piles of Halachos. That was Ksav HaShuris. Said the Chasam Sofer that when the Torah was given, this Ksav HaShuris was kept only in one Sefer Torah that was kept in the Aron Kodesh and the Beis HaMikdash. All the Sefer Torah that were around in the shuls and schools of Bnei Yisrael and people's bookcases were written in something called Ksav Libunah, as the Gemara mentions in source number 7 right above that. Ksav Libunah was some kind of block print without all the decorations, without the crowns adorning the top, the tagim, without the Kutzo Shel Yuds. Why? Why couldn't we just maintain the Ksav HaShuris that we got at Sinai and keep that going throughout history? Why did we have to only have the Ksav Libunah until Ezra came and returned to us that original Ksav HaShuris which we had got at Sinai and which we use today? Says the Chasam Sofer, because all the drushos that, for example, Rabbi Akiva was able to be dorish from the print, all those halachos, all that Torah Shebaal Peh, all the hints, all the remazim, all the sodos that were hidden in the shape of the letters, that was all part of Torah Shebaal Peh. And inasmuch as we know Torah Shebaal Peh is not to be written, it shouldn't even be hinted to in the writing, and therefore we didn't need to have all those hints in the shape of the letters throughout the 850 years or 900 years from Matan Torah until Ezra HaSofer, because our Rebbeim, our parents, taught us, father to son, Rebbe to Talmud, Talmud to his Talmud, generation after generation, all of those remazim and hints and all that massive Torah was not necessary to even be hinted to in any way, shape, or form in the text, because it was completely Torah Shebaal Peh. Until the time of Ezra HaSofer, over those 900 years, a little bit of decay had occurred in the transmission of Torah Shebaal Peh, and Ezra felt it was necessary not to write Torah Shebaal Peh, not to write it down, but to at least leave for the general masses the original Ksav of Ksav HaShuris with those little crowns and designs and Kutzo Shel Yuds so that we could identify and be reminded of all the different halachos that there are in Torah Shebaal Peh accompanying the Torah Shebaal Tzav, the text that appears before our eyes. Very, very, very similarly to what Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi does a few hundred years later when he realizes that there's an incredible decay of Torah Shebaal Peh, and we have to really take Torah Shebaal Peh, Yatai Rashai Lekosvam, even though there's a halach that we're not allowed to put to writing Torah Shebaal Peh, but Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi says, that there are some times in order to save Torah, we have to violate Torah, and yes, you violated the Torah, the halacha of writing Torah Shebaal Peh, in order to save the Mesora, that Torah might be lost. So in the same vein that Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi did, so to Ezra HaSofer, changed the text. In other words, Ezra HaSofer might not have been the giver of the Torah, but is certainly the savior of the Torah, at least at that generation. Does that explain fully why we have a fast to commemorate his death? Moshe Rabbeinu we don't, so it doesn't explain fully, but at least it hopefully deepens our understanding of who Ezra HaSofer was, and why perhaps Ezra HaSofer stands out a little bit in terms of having a day to commemorate. As far as I know, and as far as when I grew up and I learned Shulchan Aruch, those are the three things that happened on Esrar B'Teves. The siege, the Torah was translated, and Ezra HaSofer died. But if you look in this last line of Slichos, it says, Arba'atan, that there are four things that happened. What's the fourth thing that happened? If you look at source number five, you find something fascinating. I mean, if you look at the source, it's not going to look fascinating, but if you think about it, it's going to be fascinating. Nowadays, in our modern telecommunications with SMSing, Twittering, emailing, it's hard to imagine that from the time that the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed on Tisha B'Av, it could have taken 5 months for the news of Churban Beis HaMikdash Rishon to go to the Galus, to Bnei Yisrael who are living out in the boondocks, way outside of Eretz Yisrael. 5 months. Says the Pasuk that on the fifth day of the month of Teves, 5 days ago, news came, a survivor from the destruction, from the carnage of Churban Bayis Rishon, running away, the palit means somebody who's escaping, fleeing, runs away from Churban Bayis Rishon and tells Bnei Yisrael in diaspora, guess what? Our Beis HaMikdash has fallen. Our crown has been taken. 5 months for that to happen, for that message to be reached, for that message to reach Bnei Yisrael Megola. And that, as the Tosefta in the sixth source, source number six, points out, is one of the opinions why we commemorate what actually the fast of the 10th month is, the fast of the 10th month of Teves. We are familiar with Asar B'Teves, but in the Tosefta you'll see one opinion says, no, the fast of this month is not Asar B'Teves, but Chamisha B'Teves. We're not commemorating the siege that brought about a Churban 3 years later, rather the day that we heard about the Churban 5 months earlier. Those are the four things that happened on Asarah B'Teves. And that's the end of the introduction about what's the deal with fasting today. Now we're going to focus for the duration of the shiur with one of those. Ches Teves on Friday. The Torah was translated into Greek by King Ptolemy. Let's try to see the story inside, talk about it outside. If you look at source number 8, Maisa b'Talmai HaMelech, a situation happened with Talmai the king, Shekines, he gathered in, Shivim v'Shnayim Zekenim, not 70, the word Septuagint from Latin Septuaginta means 70. The scholarly way to refer to the Septuagint is LXX. L50 in Roman numerals, XX 1010. That's 70. That's not correct. It is actually 72. That appears both in Chazal and in the contemporary Latin, Greek works of the time, which we're going to see in a few minutes. Actually, 72 people were involved with this Greek translation, so Septuagint is not an accurate word, but that is the word that's used. Not only were there 72 people, but he found a little house, or a little, it wasn't a house, perhaps a room or a chamber, for each of those 72 Talmidei Chachamim. He didn't even tell them why they're coming. he entered each room separately and told each one individually, Kisuli Toras Moshe Rabchem, write for me the Torah of Moshe Rabbeinu, not Rabbeinu, Rabbeinu. And what happened? Nasla Kodesh Baruch Hu believe kol echad ve'echad etza, Hashem placed in the hearts of each of these 72 people who happened to be in the Sanhedrin, v'eskimu kulon l'da'as achas, and miraculously, they each figured out the exact same translation independently, word for word, as each of the other 71 people in the other 71 rooms, including 13 explicit changes, alterations in the text of the Torah that they felt were absolutely necessary so that Torah wouldn't be ridiculed by the Greek reader, and one which we'll mention for another personal reason. We'll just point out the first change that they had to make and the third and the last change, the 13th change that they made. The first change that they made, Bereishis Bara Elokim, what do they change it to? Elokim Bara Bereishis. They changed the words, they changed, even in the Greek, Elokim Bara Bereishis. Hashem created Genesis. The Chasam Sofer explains that this was to defeat the Aristotelian view that was so prevalent in the time of the Greeks, that there was something called Olam Kadmon, that the world was eternal, not eternal and going ahead, but eternal going back in time, that the world never had a beginning, it always existed, to which the Sanhedrin told all the Greek Empire that is not the case. The world had a beginning. Elohim has no beginning. Elohim has been around forever, and he created a world at a certain point in time, or perhaps created the concept of time, after the pre-existence of that divine force of Elohim. That was the first change. The last change, which is my favorite change, in the list of the behemos asher enenan tahoros, the non-kosher animals, the chafe animals, we find all different animals that are listed in the Torah, and one of them is an arneves, which we usually call a rabbit, a hare. Arneves also was the name of Ptolemy's wife. So as Ptolemy is going to read this translation, and he's sure that these Sanhedrin rabbis aren't so thrilled about what they had to do, and he's probably going to gloss over, like we usually do when we get up to Vayikra, the parasha, talk about the kosher animals, not kosher animals. We sort of just, you know, we split our eyes, sort of skim, and don't really focus on the words too carefully. And yeah, probably wouldn't realize. No, he's going to check. He's going to check and see. Oh my goodness, habehema asher enenan tahorah, arneves. They're calling my wife, my dear beautiful wife. They're calling her a behema asher enenan tahorah, a treif, dirty animal. So you know what they did? They changed the text. They changed the text so that they wouldn't have that problem. They changed it to Tziras Raglaim, an animal that's of quick feet, that runs quickly. That's the 13th, I think the cutest, of all the adjustments that Chazal made, that the Sanhedrin made. So what's so terrible? What's so terrible about the fact that they made this translation, that now Torah is available to the, you know, whyutorah.org, we don't discriminate. Anyone could listen to it. I encourage everyone and everyone to tell their friends and their friends and their friends to listen. Anyone could listen to it. The more people that listen, the merrier, no? What's the difference if it's Jews, if it's Goyim, now the whole world? Hey, there are plenty of Jews who only spoke Greek in the time of the Hellenists. So here, all the Jews that couldn't read Hebrew, now they could see it in the original Greek. What's so terrible about the Torah being translated into Greek? If you look at source number 12, another account, this is from Maseches Sofrim, it's not one of the regular components of Shas. Maseches Sofrim is like possibly a bit later than the rest of the Mishnayos. It's not in the regular Shishu Sidrei Mishnah of Maseches Sofrim in the second line, the end of the line, I'm sorry. Hayaosa Yom Kashal Yisrael Kiyom Shana'ase Bo HaEgel. That the day that the Torah was translated into Greek was as dire, as catastrophic a day as the day that the Chet HaEgel, that the golden calf, occurred. There's another source, which I don't have here on the Marim Makomos, Maseches Tanis, Perek Aleph Halacha Zayin, I believe, writes that the day that the Torah was Meturgam to Yevanis, Shloshu Yomim Shel Choshech Yardu La'olam, 3 days of darkness descended upon the world. And I'd like to understand a little bit what these 3 days of darkness might be for. Why is it as terrible as Cheta Egel? What is so bad about the fact that the Torah has been translated? The first point, which I think is a fascinating point, how many people were involved here? 72 people, the Sanhedrin. Now, let me ask you a question. If you had to write an important work, an encyclopedia, and you have a team of the most qualified scholars of the community, would you assign them this job, each their own room, and say, okay, I don't want you to speak one to another, no intercoms, no cell phones, I want you to work independently and afterwards submit it to me? Or would you say, let's get a big room together like this, we'll have a long conference table with 72 seats, we'll have a president to preside so things don't get crazy, and work it out among yourselves, you argue, discuss it, filter the ideas, so that you could come out with one precise, perfectly accurate translation. That's what I would do. Points out the Sefer HaTodah, the very fact that Ptolemy, in his goal of translating the Torah, chose 72 different rooms and they couldn't speak one to another, was exactly the point that he didn't want to arrive at a perfect translation. That wasn't his goal. Yes, it was true, Demetrius was his librarian, and he had the grandest library in the entire world with 500 to 700,000 texts. This is talking about 250 BCE. The entire wisdom of the ancient world was all gathered in one library in Alexandria. And it's true, he wanted this perhaps for his library. And that's what the scholars will say. The scholars will say that that's exactly why he demanded this translation happen. But if you're going to look for an accurate translation, this is not how you're going to do it. This is not how you're going to write a translation. Says the Sefer HaTodah, this shows that Ptolemy's goal was also to undermine the Torah. And it's only because something that's practically an ace nigla, that you could have 72 people choose the same exact work, make the same 13 changes, adjustments in the text, practically an ace nigla. If you'll tell me, okay, that's Chazal, I'll show you from a letter of Aristeus. Aristeus was the Greek nobleman. The Greek nobleman under Ptolemy in Egypt, who was sent to Yerushalayim to get these 72 people of the Sanhedrin. And he writes a letter describing his involvement with this event. This letter, there's an argument among the scholars when exactly it was written, 100 BCE, 200 BCE, but around the time, well, they're arguing because they don't know if he's actually the writer of it. But inasmuch as he's the writer of it, it was written around 250 BCE. Aristeus himself, I quoted a little bit for you on the back page of the source sheets. If you go about halfway down, the beginning of the line says, as it were possessed, and listen to Aristeus, the Hellenized Egyptian, not Jew, he's not a Rav, he's not a Yerei Shamayim, he's a Greek librarian. Listen to his words describe Targum Shivim. Under inspiration, the 72 elders wrote, not each several scribes something different, but the same, word for word, as though dictated to each by an invisible prompter. We might call that HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Authors not as translators, but as prophets and priests of the mysteries, whose sincerity and singleness of thought has enabled them to go hand in hand with the purest of spirits, the purest of Moses, echoing the same exact information that we find in Chazal, that all 72 of the Sanhedrin came up with the identical text of Chumash. And now, let's get to the greatest mystery of Aseret B'Teves with the next three lines of this letter of Aristeus. Therefore, even to the present day, there is held every year a fast and a day of mourning. Oh, I read it wrong? I'm sorry. There it is held every year a feast. Oh, that's a nice thing. And a general assembly, the island of Pharos, that's the island where Ptolemy put the Shivim Vishtayim, of the Sanhedrin to do their translation on this island, whither not only the Goyim celebrated the fact that they beat out the Jews and translated, no, I'm sorry, whither not only the Jews celebrated, but multitudes of others crossed the water, both to do honor to the place in which the light of that version first shone out. There was a feast that not only the Jews celebrated to celebrate this incredible Nes Nigla, that the Torah was translated identically by 72 different people in 72 different rooms. The Chasam Sofer quotes this. He didn't see it inside. He didn't see the letter of Aristeus. He read Josephus. Josephus read the letter of Aristeus. And they quote Philo, saying that in Alexandria, 100 years later, 200 years later, the Jews were making a feast on the Ches Teves. I thought we said Megillas Tanis said earlier that we have a fast on us on the Ches Teves to commemorate the translation to Greek. They made a feast because of the incredible Nes Nigla of how this translation happened, how the translation miraculously all came together to the same exact text. Why exactly, if it seems to be a Nes, and it seems at some point in history the Jews of Alexandria and Egypt had a feast, how that feast changed into a fast, that I'd like to leave it as a little bit of a mystery. But I want to, in the remaining few minutes, talk about why nowadays we certainly don't celebrate the feast, what there is to fast about the fact that Torah was translated. And that's the last ideas that I'd like to talk about. I'd like to talk about three different points in which B'nai Yisrael are at a worse situation because of the translation of the Torah. If you look at source number 12, one of them seems explicit. The second line of source number 12, very simply, Shelo Haisa HaTorah Yechola Lihitargem Kol Tzarka. The Torah cannot be justly translated as much as it needs. It's hard to translate. Whenever you translate something, you always lose in the translation. I just quoted for you in source 13 and 14 a few interesting haskamos, approbations. Whenever a person puts out a new sefer, they always try to get haskamos, letters of recommendation, basically, from different rabbanim around the world to say that, you know, this person knows what he's talking about and he's a knowledgeable person. When the Art Scroll company sought to translate the Talmud to the Schottenstein edition that we know today, they realized that there would be a lot of flack, opposition, thank you, because of the project they wanted to undertake. And they made sure, rightfully so, to go around to as many of the great rabbanim of our generation to seek their approval before they started their project. Most of them were generally positive. I'm sure not all of them felt 100% positively, and we'll see why as we talk. I quoted here just two excerpts. The first excerpt is the Haskama of the Rosh Yeshiva of Chaim Berlin, of Aaron Moshe Schechter. And if you look at the second half of the paragraph, he asked the editors of Art Scroll, he pleads with them, do me a favor, do not call the Art Scroll translation a translation. Call it a parish, call it a commentary. Why not? Says the Rosh Yeshiva Chaim Berlin, because when you translate something that has so many different explanations, by definition of translating, you automatically are choosing one explanation of many. And therefore, says Moshe Aaron Schechter, if people say, when we say the Vilna edition of the Gemara, the Vilna edition is the Gemara that we've been using for the past 250 years, same typeface, same shape. When we refer to that, we refer to the same text, just a different shape of the page. He says, I don't want the Art Scroll edition to be referred to as, oh, that's the Art Scroll edition, when it's really just one idea of many of explaining the Gemara. Says the Rosh Yeshiva, we only have one Shas. We have the Shas of Ravina, Rav Ashi, the two people at the end of the Amoraim who put together a Shas, and we only have one. And there are many, many explanations of each line of the Gemara, and if you have to translate and you're going to pick one of those lines, that's not a translation. That's not what a translation is. Because if it's a real translation, it has to reflect all of the depth of what's in that line, and that's not true when you translate something like the Gemara. And Alachas Kama V'Kama, all the more so when you translate something like Chumash, where every line of Chumash, every word of Chumash is subject to so many machlokas and so many different opinions, and if you have to translate, you have to choose only one of those. The next Haskama also, Rebbe Yashiv's Haskama to the Art School Talmud, you could look at it inside, we won't go into it, he also expresses some reservation, but nonetheless says it's a necessary thing to do for our community because of the times that we live in. You could look if you want to see more details. Let's take this one step deeper. The Chasam Sofer adds that another danger that translation brings with it is the following. We said that the very first adjustment that was made was from Bereshis Bara Elokim to Elokim Bara Bereshis. Do you know how many Chazals there are? Do you know how rich the tradition there is about explaining why the Torah starts with a Beis and not with an Aleph? But once they changed it to Elokim Bara Bereshis, all that is lost entirely. Now forget about the 13 places of change. All of the drushos that are functions of the words, that are functions of gematrias, that are functions of the letters, so many different secrets that are all deeply embedded in the text, in the words of Chazal, in the words of the Chumash. Once you translate it, anything that has to do with the words themselves are lost. And additionally, of course, when you have a Chumash in front of you in the original text, so who's the author? Kadosh Baruch Hu, the Chod of Ma'atma, chose the appropriate words that he feels are appropriate to relay whatever message he wants to relay in the way, whatever way he wants to relay it, as opposed to the greatest translation, which is still the handly work of Abbasav Adam. And finally, the Chasam Sofer says on the last source, on page 19, in the second column, when you translate something, you have to choose one way. You don't have to look inside. I know it's a lot of small words, and the printing didn't come out so great. And when I put the book down on the copy machine, the binding got in the way. It's okay, you can look at it later when you have more free time. When we have a drasha that we hear based on a word, based on a letter, nowadays, especially in our days, sometimes, you know, we hear some drashas. I teach beginners Gemara, and I find that very often when I get to drashas, when I get to areas of Gemara where the Gemara just explains psukim and shows connections between ideas and a psukim from which they emanate or upon which they are hinged, I find that my students are often not appreciative of, oh, come on, the Pasuk saying that, give me a break. Rabbi, that's not what the Pasuk says. Come on, the Pasuk says X, Y, Z. You're saying, oh my goodness, but the fact that it said it like this means that it has to teach me this and this and this. Come on, Rabbi. Says the Chasam Sofer, that attitude that I think all of us have inside of us when we meet certain Chazals comes from the fact that we've been accustomed to something that came from this Targum Shivim. Because when you have to translate something, you have to pick Pshuto Shemikra. You have to pick just the simplest way to read it, to understand it, and that's what you think is the truth. When it comes to Torah, that's not the case. When it comes to Torah, there's so much more there than just the simple meaning. And what happens is, because things have been translated and we become accustomed to Pshuto Shemikra and their translation and nothing more, we weaken our own belief in our own Torah of the depth that Torah has to offer. Because our minds are sometimes, I don't want to say watered down or diluted, but a little bit, yeah, by the fact that we have to choose something simple because we have to translate it. That's the first area where translations hurt us. I'd like to finish with two more ideas that are reason for us to be misabel, for us to mourn, the translation of Chumash. We just came off Hanukkah. Hanukkah, of course, I have to share with you something that you'll hopefully keep in this room, just, you know, the hundred of us. And we have a book of a Hanukkah book for my children, my 3 and 4 year old children. And it's sort of like a cartoon coloring book. And in the coloring book, it has a picture of the evil Greeks and the Greek king Antiochus, who come to do bad things to the Jewish people. And the Jewish people fight the evil Greeks and get the evil Greeks out of Israel. You see, in my house, I have a little bit of a problem. Because we have a wonderful babysitter who's Greek. My son, when he was 2 years old, was able to count to 10 in English, in Hebrew, and in Yavanis. So come Hanukkah time, when I want my children to know the story, I have to take this little cartoon coloring book and hide it deep in their bookshelves, where I know our Greek babysitter won't see. Because we don't think she's a terrible Greek enemy. We're very happy with her. The Greek ideals that we celebrated on Hanukkah, the culture comes that Hanukkah was a defeat of the Greek ideals that were trying to Hellenize themselves into our tradition. Idealized beauty. And for that reason, probably, that's why Demetrius in the Greek Empire, Ptolemy's librarian, built this library. Because literature is one area of beauty. There's a physical beauty, there's a literary beauty, there's a beauty of culture. And that's probably what prompted Ptolemy to translate the Torah, at least that. And by doing so, let's just start a little bit earlier in history. This idea that Greek is associated with beauty, with the search for beauty, with the yearning for beauty, is actually a pasuk. After Noach comes out of the Teva, some things happen, and Noach gives a bracha to Shem and Yafes on source number, top of the second page. Source number 9, Yaftel Kim Yafes, Yishkom Baalei Shem. Hashem should give beauty to Yefes. Yefes is the forefather of the Greek Empire. Yaftel Kim Yefes, Hashem grant beauty to Yefes. But, continues the pasuk, V'yishkon Baalei Shem. It shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Shem is the forefather of the Jewish people. The beauty has to be harnessed. The beauty has to be directed. The beauty has to be channeled towards meaning, towards Torah, towards a higher, elevated purpose. Beauty in and of itself is not a Jewish ideal. Beauty focused on a higher meaning is very much a Jewish ideal that the Gemara itself highlights. What was happening when King Ptolemy wanted to translate the Torah? He was looking to take meaning, to take man's mission in this world, to take Torah, and to change it into nothing more than beauty, nothing more than culture. When the goal of Torah, the goal of our goal here in this world, is to do the exact opposite, to take all the things that, all the raw materials of this world, and all the things that are beautiful in this world, and to sublimate them towards meaning. So here, this Or Gedaliah says in source number 15, towards the end of this piece, where he says exactly this point, that their goal was to take that which is so meaningful and turn it into something that's nothing more than culture. If you wonder what kuf vav lamed tes vav resh means, it's not a Hebrew word, it's culture. I remember reading the first time I was learning Mishnah Berurah Hilchos Bishul on Shabbos, those of cooking on Shabbos, and I get to this very difficult Hebrew word, tes, shin, aleph, lamed, nun, tuf. Yeah, until I figured out that it was cholent, it took me a little while. So this is a little bit easier. But the last line of Gedaliah Shor says very beautifully, Yevon were more interested he's more interested in upholding the national identity of the Jewish people. How? How so? levatal kedushas am Yisrael, by stripping them of their neshama, by stripping them of the kedusha that is inside of them. That's how we aim to spread their culture, to spread their ideas to the whole Hellenized world, but just missing one very important thing, missing the kedusha, missing the neshama that's inside the Torah. That's the second thing that we lost in this translation, that Torah became a piece of work, a piece of literature, a piece of art, and nothing more than that. Finally, and with this I'd like to end, by Torah being translated to a foreign language, that took away the exclusivity of the connection that we have as the Jewish people with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Let's shift for a moment and talk about Shabbos. In Shabbos is a remarkable halacha. Goy she'shavas chayav misa. Goy who keeps Shabbos is liable to death penalty. The Rambam says it doesn't mean we kill them. It means that in a spiritual way they're worthy of being killed. Now, I don't understand this. There's so many Jewish people that halavai, 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 they should only keep Shabbos. Halavai, they shouldn't go to work. Halavai, they shouldn't go to ball games. Halavai, they shouldn't turn on their TVs and send their emails on their Blackberries. And here we have a good enough guy who's interested in keeping Shabbos, and we say, you know what? Chayav Misa. What's so terrible? I want to share with you a beautiful medrash. Beautiful medrash that highlights why Goy Sheshavas Chayav Misa. I'll say it in the medrash's form, then I'll try to modernize it a little bit. Says the medrash, imagine a scenario, a king and his matron, the lashon of the medrash, and the king's looking in her eyes, whispering sweet words in her ears, telling her what a wonderful, what a beautiful, what a special, and as he's about to say, person you are, or wife, whatever he's about to finish, a servant walks by, sauntering between, right, she's over here, he's over here, sauntering right between each of their faces, on their way to, I don't know, from the bathroom, clean the dirty dishes, whatever he's going on his way to do. Says the Midrash, doesn't such a person deserve to be killed? What does that mean? It means, Os hi beni veinechem Shabbos Kodesh. Is that Os, is that unique covenant, that special, special bond that we have with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and by somebody else, walking in between the two of us, between us and HaKadosh Baruch Hu, taking Shabbos, which is that special bond, and just breaking that bond, not because of desecration, but because they're taking something that is exclusive to us, yes, Chayav Misa. The idea of Torah is very much the same. Torah is also that Os, Beinu Veinechem. Not only that, just like Goy Sheshavas Chayav Misa, wait, I told you I'd give you the modern explanation. The modern version of that Medrash is, if you ever went to a wedding, which some of you have been, the chassan comes marching in at the Badekin. And as he's marching in, his Kala, who he hasn't spoken to for 7 days, is eagerly awaiting. She's been waiting all these years to wonder, what is he going to tell her at this moment? And behind his back, he has a little rose. She knew that was going to happen. And the mothers are all crying, and the grandmothers are all crying, and she's trying to pretend she's not crying, but she's also crying. And he bends over to whisper something secret, something beautiful in her ears. And just as he's about to start speaking to her, the photographer nudges his way in, he wants to get that picture, wants to get the facial expression. What do you want to do to that photographer? Goy Sheshavas Chayav Misa. Goy Sheshavas Chayav Misa. In the same exact way, Torah was the unique bond between us and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Goy Shalomat Torah Chayav Misa, Chazal say. In the same exact way as Goy Sheshavas Chayav Misa. And I ask you, what's so wrong? Halavai, all of the Baruch Hashem, we have people here learning on a fast day. Halavai, we should have all the Jewish people sitting and learning on a Sunday morning. It's certainly not the case. Here you have a good enough guy who's willing and interested to learn Torah, to learn Dvar Hashem. And we say, Goy Hashem is Chayav Misa? That's completely unfair. That's completely the opposite. There we go. Of what we should have assumed. And here we go and we say, Goy Shalom HaTorah Chayav Misa. The point is the exact same point. Because Torah is that unique bond, is that marriage bond between us and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And when somebody else comes between us
takes that Torah, they're trespassing, they're violating that exclusivity, that exclusiveness between us and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And therefore, yes, Goy Shalom HaTorah Chayiv Misa. And this perhaps is the third reason that we lost in the Targum Shivim, that we lost by the Torah being translated. Because once the Torah is out, the nations of the world, but more importantly, Klal Yisrael could say, how are we any different? We have Torah, but they have Torah no less. They have the article edition, they have the Septuagint, they have it, whatever edition they have. The fact that they can now access Torah, Torah is no longer in the realm and the minds exclusively of us, of Bnei Israel, and therefore, we lost a little bit of that marriage bond between us and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And hopefully, as we sit here learning, and I promise you double reward today, I promise you, as we sit here learning, hopefully, taking the message of the Kedusha HaTorah, taking the message of Ezra HaSofer, who tried to maintain the Torah with us on this Asar B'Teves, we're going to go all the way full circle back to source number one. Koma Hashem Tzvakos, Tzom HaRevi'i, Tzom HaChamishi, V'Tzom HaShvi'i, V'Tzom HaAsiri, Yihye LeBeis Yehuda LeSasonu LeSimcha, V'Ma'adim Tovim. Amen. Ken Yiratzah.